Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Now we're going to open up by reading once again in Luke 24. A bit of a reminder of the series we've been considering, the Messianic Psalms. You remember in the Lord's time in his post-resurrection ministry in Luke 24, we see the road to Emmaus as he spoke to those that at first did not recognize him. And it tells us in this portion that as he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Later on, we see in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So we've been considering specifically the aspect of the Old Testament, the Psalms, particularly the Messianic Psalms, that speak so vividly about Christ. We can go back to the book of Psalms now. Just by way of quick reminder, what do we mean by a Messianic Psalm? Well, of course, there are 150 chapters in this book, but a dozen and a half or so are specifically dealing with Christ in the book of Psalms. The Messiah, pointing to him, the things that he has done, is doing, or will do. We see him sprinkled throughout these chapters. Some of the chapters speak very specifically all the way through about him. Some of the passages, it's just a certain portion. We always want to keep in mind, though, remember, however, that when we read a messianic passage, that the human writer that the Lord used, sometimes, often it's David, that the passage may be very in tune with what happened to David in his personal experiences, but it would be very well to apply it to Christ as well. Sometimes we would read a portion and realize it's only speaking of Christ. For example, in 110, verse 4, it speaks about how Christ would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that wasn't anyone but Christ. But often we see the psalmist crying out and thanking God or speaking of deliverance and these issues, and we see that it could be an application to the writer David or whomever. But then as we read further, we see things pointing out Christ as well. And often very specifically, because in many of these passages we find quoted in the New Testament. As we've been finding out, particularly in the book of Matthew, the book of Acts, and the book of Hebrews, we see Messianic Psalms specifically quoted. And so as we think on these things, let's look at chapter 45 specifically. Now we've already spent some time looking at chapter 22, 23, 40, 110, 118, for example. And if you recall, in this section of, let's say, 22 to 24, we see in those three chapters a trilogy, past, present, future. In Psalm 22, we see Christ and his suffering. We look back to the cross. In 23, we see the present sense of we that know him, we can say the Lord is my shepherd. And yet we look to 24 and we see who is this King of glory? And we might think of the one who is our coming King. We see the future aspect of the Messiah. And so I bring that to bear now as a reminder because as in 24, we find in chapter 45 the subject of the king. We've been seeing him as the rock in chapter 40. We see him as the stone in chapter 118. But we see him specifically now as the king. Now we want to be careful in our Bible studies and taking things in context. We realize that sometimes as we sing various Christian songs and things, that often they have good words and good meaning, but not always. Sometimes the theology isn't quite right. Some songs that we sing, or at least that are out there, would make reference to Christ as king in a sense that may not be technically right. For today, in this present age, we see him as the head of the church. Now, in a neat way, we can say he's our king in the sense of maybe reference to him as our Lord. But let's be careful. In the present day, the dispensation we live, this is the church age. He is the head of the church. But we know him as the one that will return. And we know that he is that coming king. And he has this throne that the Bible speaks of. And we see that the scripture speaks of a future reign and a kingdom that is associated with the king. Having said that, note chapter 45, the first few verses, and we see the psalmist speaking of the king. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. We'll stop there just for a moment. In these verses, we're reminded of things concerning the character of the king and things surrounding him. In a few moments, we want to think specifically about the following verses that we find quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. But first, let's take this message as a bit of an overview about the subject of Christ as king. Let's go back to Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, again, this is in that trilogy, the three chapters that connect so well together. He's the suffering Savior there in 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is our present shepherd. In chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But then we come to this relatively short chapter in 24. And we read here, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Now specifically in these last verses, notice the layout of how we find these questions, as it were, and these statements that speak of the king. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. We think of him as the scripture also refers to him as the Lord of glory. He is the wonderful one. He is the one when we speak of and think on his attributes and his characteristics. We think of the one who is glorious, the one who is perfect, the one who in whom we find is our Savior. But we're thinking of him as King. Now, for a moment, please turn to chapter 89. For time's sake, we're not going to try to detail this chapter. This is a chapter that perhaps we will look at more specifically at another time. But in this chapter, we find more of a lengthy text, and it reminds us again of the king. We find things such as a covenant, such as with David. We think of this Davidic covenant and how this ties in with the Lord Jesus. For we see how the scripture pointed out how that the Lord would make a covenant with David, and that through him we find the kingly line that leads to Christ. And we see that Christ could look to David and speak of how that this one, the Lord Jesus himself, was the son of David and yet also the Lord of David. As we see that kingly line that ran through David. So in this psalm, notice specifically there in verse 3, 89:3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. A little sampling of this text. Let's go down and note in verse 17. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. And so we follow down a little further, down to verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And finally, we'll read down at verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn of my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And so we think of this one, the covenant that's with David, pointing eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several references, both old and new, that make connection with David and the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's think of specifically for a moment in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. And if you remember there, that is a genealogy, a listing of one generation to the other that points to Christ. That's the first chapter of the New Testament. So in this chapter, you notice there are the mention of 42 generations. And we see the 14 generations that span between, as you look from Abraham to David, and David to Christ, for example, is two of the sections. And so Abraham is the one that God gave great promise to as well. This is back before the Davidic covenant. As we see the Abrahamic covenant, if you remember when we went through the book of Genesis and looked at the main characters of Genesis, it was Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he was called Abram. And the Lord said, I will, I will, I will. And he made great promise to this man, Abram, and that through his son, Isaac, as we see the promise stood firm. And as we see from this one, David, it would lead as well to Christ. So we find how the Lord made these various promises and unconditional promises in the Old Testament. If you recall our study in Genesis, you remember how there are different types of covenants, different types of promises, as it were, in the sense that an unconditional means it was not dependent upon man. We see that the Lord spoke to ones like Abraham, he spoke to ones like David, and the result was in Christ. It was not dependent upon man. There was not an if to that covenant. It was all wrapped up in Christ. And so let's go, as it were, back to that portion of Genesis 12 and notice the I wills. As we see Abram being called to come to leave his country, we'll pick up in Genesis 12, there at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Notice the I wills. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so we see through Abraham, his name would be changed later, we see the Jewish people, of course, would descend from his loins through that promised child, Isaac. And of course, through this, we find eventually the Messiah. But you know, as we move from Abraham, now let's go to that man, David, the one known as the king, the man after God's own heart. Let's think of 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now we move into the early beginnings of the monarchical section, the section of the kings of Israel and Judah, moving toward that as we look at Samuel and the Kings and Chronicles. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, note verse 11, or verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And so we see, of course, the first king was Saul, and then the Lord's choice of being David. And of course, would speak of the one, his son Solomon, that would build the house, as it were. But there's a greater emphasis here, that this one David, this one would be in the line that would lead to Christ. And we see that eternal promise. So when we think of Christ as king, it's interesting that we can follow it through the scriptures. Even earlier on, we don't need to turn there right now, but in Genesis 3, you might remember how in that first prophecy about Christ, speaking of the one that would crush the head of the serpent, remember there in the garden, there after we see the fall, and how that the sentence was laid out to the different ones there in the garden. And in connection with that one, the serpent, it was said that the one that would come, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent. There's an ultimate victory there. And so we see this one, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is promised to come and have an ultimate victory. And thus, after this, we begin to see this line, the promise that we've read of with Abraham. Then we see how things were spoken of to David, the king. And yes, there would be this king that would come. As we see throughout many passages in the Psalms, it speaks of this king. You know, the word king is mentioned some 40 times in the book of Psalms, and a lot of those is referring to the Lord. But as you move on through, further on in the Old Testament, you see the prophets. And the prophets would speak in great detail of this coming king. But you know, it was even mentioned this morning with one of the brothers, as we remember in the Lord, about the rejection of this one. When we look at a place like Matthew, we see the king and his kingdom being emphasized. And yet the people of his day rejected him. They say, we'll not have this man rule over us. And yet we see there's a coming king. You know, it's not been too long ago that we were going through the book of Daniel. And if you remember in the book of Daniel, it speaks about how there would be the four world powers, the times of the Gentiles. And that yet, in those dreams that Daniel had, ultimately, it'd be shown that those kingdoms would be put to naught. And that stone cut out without hands, that is, not by man, but by God, would put those kingdoms to naught. And that one, the Messiah, the coming king, would establish his own kingdom, his own rule that would be forever. You know, we've given a lot of detail here in attempts to just overview this subject this morning. But may I stop for a moment and just ask you, do you know Christ today as your Lord and Savior? We can learn about Him as the coming King, but we must know Him today as our Lord and Savior, that we might appreciate the fact that He's the one that will return, that He is the one that will come and establish a kingdom that will never be put down. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? So as we see Him all the way from Genesis 3 in the garden being spoken of, we see the promise through Abraham. We see then the covenant with David and the kingly line to come that leads to Christ and that one in Matthew 1 as you see the genealogy that runs to Him. And we see the prophet speaking so much of Him. Do you know Him personally as your Savior? Well, as we spoke of the prophets pointing out this one, the King, it's interesting how the Lord speaks in unique ways. He's called the branch several times. That's a title given to Him. The branch. Let's note a couple of those references in the prophets. Turn with me, please, for a moment in Isaiah 11. There's so many names and titles of our Lord throughout the Word of God. And this is a unique one, the branch. And we won't turn to all these references, but sometimes the branch is a title that's given in the Old Testament prophets that sometimes refers to Him in His glory as we think of His deity. Sometimes the branch is a title that refers to the man. We think of Him in His humanity. And yet, we see Him even spoken of as the servant as well. But this fourth aspect, we see Him as the King. It's interesting how those four aspects parallel the emphasis of the four Gospels. So we see Him as God, as man, as servant, and as King. So, as we see in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Well, who's Jesse? Jesse, we see where David would be associated, that king. The son of Jesse would be David. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." And so this, of course, is tying in with the son of David, the Lord Jesus. We see Him as a rod out of the stem of Jesse. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." We see great description of this one, the Lord Jesus, called the branch. And connected with His kingly line, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Well, while we're on this line, let's turn to another prophet, a few pages over to Jeremiah. Just keep going past Isaiah to Jeremiah 23. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah. When we think of Isaiah, we think of some referring to him as the fifth gospel in a sense, because there's so much there about salvation and the applications of Christ. But here we find the weeping prophet in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, again, he's called the branch. 23 and verse 5. Notice things that remind us of him as king. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And so we find these are just some of the samplings of him as the branch, indicating he's that king that will establish an ultimate kingdom. You know, other prophets would foretell of him as king. What about Micah there in 5:2? It speaks of how that there would be this one from Bethlehem, Judah, would be a ruler, as it were. Yes, the king was born in Bethlehem. We've already mentioned Daniel and the things that spoke of how he would ultimately defeat the other kingdoms, the Gentile nations and those powers over the period of God's program. But then we can even look further in the future. And we can look at how that ones like Isaiah and prophets would speak of how there's this millennial reign, and the eternal state even describe these things as you parallel it with things in Revelation. And the king and his kingdom is described. This is a big subject. In a sense, it's kind of outside of the realm. We'd like to usually stay in a text, you know, and go straight through. But it's such a big topic, it's worth kind of giving an introduction here. And maybe we'll slow down and take a text like chapter 89 at another time. But as we think of the king, what about the New Testament? We've touched on how there he is in Matthew. And the emphasis in Matthew is the king and the coming king, as it were, and that emphasis of the kingdom and such. And yet we see also his birth, the king that came there in Bethlehem, and yet he was rejected. Let's turn to some other portions in the New Testament and see what we learn about the king. Again, in much of, and this is interesting for your reading and study, that when you look at most of the New Testament, you don't see him called king. Again, he is the head of the church right now. He is our Savior. He is our Lord, and the term king isn't so pronounced as other titles are. 1 Timothy, please. Here we find doxology. Doxologies are little nuggets sprinkled throughout, like at the end of some of the passages of the epistles, where it's almost like an outburst of praise, like you're reading the Psalms, when it would speak of the glory of God and praising Him. There are several doxologies spread out in the New Testament. And we find an example here. 1 Timothy, if you would, Well, let's note one in chapter 1, first of all. 1 Timothy 1. And after Paul gives his testimony of sorts of how the Lord saved him, the chiefest of sinners, and by his mercy and grace allowed him to serve the risen Lord, we see that there's an outburst of praise in 1 Timothy 1:17. He says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So we see the term in connection with deity here of unto the King. But let's go now to chapter 6. And we have another doxology, another outburst of praise. 1 Timothy, this time chapter 6. And let's note this section here, a charge that Timothy's given by Paul, by the Spirit of God. We're going to read beginning at verse 13. And then we'll see the term King of Kings in this section. Verse 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Note verse 15, "which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So we see here in connection with deity, we see this term of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and such as this. Well, let's move now a little bit further into the book of Hebrews, as we're seeing a sampling of the King and this term mentioned in the epistles and such. In Hebrews, we think of chapter 7, and I just bring this up to remind you, when we were studying Psalm 110, we saw that the Lord Jesus is a priest forever. He has an eternal priesthood. It's better than the Old Testament priest. Well, really, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, that Christ is better. It takes all these scenarios from the Old Testament, Hebrews does, and says, well, look at this. Christ is better. He's better than the angels, chapter 1 and 2. In him is a better rest, Hebrews 3 and 4, better than the Sabbath of the Old Testament. We see that in Christ is a better priesthood, chapter end of 4 to the beginning of 8. And through him, after that, we see through him is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament offerings. Christ is better. Do you know Christ is your Savior? You can't depend upon the Old Testament sacrifices. You can't depend upon the bulls and the goats and all that were that laid on the altar and slain. But it's the blood of the Lord Jesus and him alone that gives you salvation. And so we find Hebrews, Christ is better. So as you note here in chapter 7, it's a wonderful reminder of Christ. I'll just note the first verse. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." This is talking about an issue that happened back in Genesis, how Abram met this one Melchizedek. And if we study it out, we remember how it points out the beauties of Christ, of how Christ is the priest king, as it were. Actually, he's the prophet priest and king, the Lord Jesus. So here in kind of picture and type and remembrance, we think of this term of king. But let's go now to the end in Revelation. And we see King once again. Revelation 19. Revelation helps us to walk through God's program. We see through the first three chapters things concerning the church and the age that we live, chapters 2 and 3. And then beginning in chapter 4, we see future things. And yet, as we come to chapter 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. A wonderful appointment that is yet future as we think of our Savior. And so as we think of this chapter, note in verse 16. Here we see yet how the Lord will put to naught the enemies. And in verse 16, after it follows along, has been speaking of this one that will come on the white horse, and that he will establish truth and righteousness. And we see that the name that is written there is the Word of God, verse 13. Verse 16 then says, "And hath He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, we see the one that will come, that will set things right, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This isn't the same one on the white horse back in chapter 6. Though that was the Antichrist. The one that will try to establish that he is God. The one that will, as it were, associated with wanting to be bowed down to. But this one on the white horse is the one that is called the Word of God. He, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will set things aright. Do you know him as your Savior? That these things have value to your heart, that moves your heart to worship when we come together and we remember the Lord Jesus as our Savior, as the one who died for us, we can also be thankful he's that coming King. But if you don't know him, you can't remember him. And if you can't remember him, then you can't be appreciative of him coming one day and establishing his rule and his righteousness. Do you know him today as your Savior? Well, when we think on these things, we've been considering a bit of an overview, but let's just briefly go back in the last few moments to our text of Psalm 45. And you may want to hold a finger there. It's going to connect us to Hebrews, but Psalm 45. We left off after reading the first few verses how the psalmist stated that my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the King. Pick up in 45, please, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Why is this significant when we turn to the book of Hebrews? For when we go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, in that text, you remember how it's showing that Christ is better. And in that portion, he's better than the angels. The question is asked, which of the angels have I exalted? No, it's the Lord Jesus. So when we come to a place like Hebrews, I think that this is a wonderful place to witness to people. One of the brothers and I were talking several weeks ago about talking to some of the cults and isms that try to deny that Christ is God. And this is one of the places I like to turn to if I have a chance to witness to someone and to talk to them about this subject, that you must understand that Christ is God. He's the perfect God-man, not 50% each. He's 100% God, 100% man. He came, as it were, as the perfect man to die for our sins, and yet he's exalted. He has resurrected and ascended back to glory. Well, Hebrews, notice in chapter 1, if you're with me there, is it's teaching how Christ is so much better than the angels. It says this, after a wonderful display of his beauties in the first three verses, and it speaks of him being at the right hand of the majesty on high after having died for our sins. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he goes on with this bit of an argument that, you know, which angel has been exalted? No, it's Christ. Verse 7, here we see the connection to our text of Psalms. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Did you get that? It says the Father is saying unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. Why would the Father in heaven speak of his dear Son in such language if the Lord Jesus was not God in the flesh? He is the one who is our head of the church. He is our Savior. And yet, as we've been studying today, he's also the coming King. A little practical exhortation as we think of this. Even though we think of him as our Lord, we think of him as the head of the church, We think of him as our Savior. Let's draw a bit of an application in the sense of him as king. Is he king in your heart? Is he Lord in your heart? You see, when we think of our Savior, we have decisions that are to be made. We have testimony that we have that we should display before a lost and dying world who needs a Savior. Are we seeing him as king in our heart? Is he Lord of all, that we display him in our actions? Is he king of our life? I think of, again, some of the hymns that we sing. King of my life, I crown thee now. Has a wonderful application to the practical Christian life. So as we've gone quite a bit here and there through the Scripture this morning, let us keep sight of the Savior. Let us be reminded of the one who died for us, the one who lives for us today, and the one who is coming back for us yet future in his time. He is Savior, Lord, and he's also the coming King. Do you know him today? I've asked that question different times. But first of all, we must ask ourselves, do we know the fact, do we understand, have we come to grips with the reality that we're a sinner, that we're lost and undone without Christ? I must confess myself a lost sinner before I can be found, before I can be saved. If you realize that you are lost without Christ, that you're a guilty sinner and you cannot save yourself, then you can turn to the Lord Jesus and confess your sin and receive him as your Lord and Savior. May we look to the Lord in prayer, and perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer this morning.